The reading is written in Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Saved in order to do good. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much for that reading. Let's just pray together, shall we, as we look at it. We sung earlier, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee, "Holy, holy, holy, merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity." Father, we ask as we look at your word together this morning that you would help us to see you as more holy, to see you as more merciful and more mighty from your word. Amen. The days are getting longer. People are beginning to wear shorts in public. There's one half term left until the summer, and it's the beginning of June in just a few days. So I think now is an excellent time to talk about New Year's resolutions. Would you cast your mind back to January, if you would, and try and remember yours, if indeed you made any? I can see a few winces happening already. Would you make an honest appraisal in your mind of how you're doing so far? While you're doing that, let me tell you about mine. I decided this year to reduce my salt intake in 2018. I'd had a blood pressure measurement, and it reminded me that that's something I ought to pay attention to. And being a scientist, I like to measure things. So I started a spreadsheet to monitor how much salt I was eating. And I've still got the file on my computer, and I opened it yesterday to see how I was doing. On the 29th of December 2017, I logged 2.35 grams of salt, a pancake for breakfast, and then a sandwich, some crisps, and a yogurt for lunch. And there are no rows after that. Perhaps not an unqualified success. I didn't even make it to the 1st of January. I didn't even make it through the whole of the first day. Well, there may be a few here who have already lost 50 kilograms and passed grade 8 Viola and learned to water ski, and it's only May. But I suspect for most of us, change is always a difficult thing. It's true, isn't it? It's our experience is that change is hard. And if that's true for health and hobbies and all that sort of stuff, it's going to be even more true for our progress in godliness, isn't it? Let me introduce three imaginary characters this morning. Robert is a worrier. He's always anxious about something, whether it's his health or his money, his finances, stuff going on at work or his family. He's a Christian. He knows Matthew 6. He knows Jesus said, "Do not worry." But his mind keeps turning back to those things again and again, over and over. And he fears he'll never be able to change. Rebecca has a secret, something she keeps on doing, and she knows is wrong. She's ashamed of it. She doesn't want to talk to anyone about it. And each time it happens, she resolves to stop. But it draws her back a day or a week or a month later, and she fears she'll never be able to change. Rodney can't seem to control the unkind things he says. He wants to be kind. He really does, in his words. But those sharp comments sneak out of his mouth before he can stop them. And he fears he'll never be able to change. You may not share Robert or Rebecca or Rodney's particular issues. They're imaginary people. But if you're a Christian, I suspect you too will have struggled to make progress in godliness at one time or another. Perhaps there's something, even as I say that now, that's front and centre in your mind that you're struggling with today. So as we come to Titus chapter 3, this short letter from Paul to the church in Crete, his opening instruction might well make our hearts sink, mightn't it? Let me reread verses 1 and 2 to you. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. Seems like kind of a big ask, doesn't it? Paul's talking about all of our relationships with our government, our traffic wardens, bank cashiers, family friends, distant uncles, difficult cousins, if you have any of those, our line managers, our customers, people in church, people out of church, people on Facebook, people you meet on the bus. He probably wasn't thinking about Facebook and the bus, but he's thinking about every relationship in life. And he paints this wonderful picture of well-ordered relationships. Law-abiding, eager to do good, no slander, no gossip, just considerate gentleness. Sounds brilliant in theory, doesn't it? It's something we'd all want to do. But let's be honest, we fail at this even with the people we genuinely care about, don't we? Never mind all the others. It seems an impossibly difficult thing to ask, an impossibly difficult change to make. And if you look at the other end of our reading, in verse 8, Paul says, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. You see, our passage is bookended by this instruction to do right, to do well, and to do good in our relationships. So as if verse 1 and 2, he says, do whatever is good, always be gentle towards everybody. And then Paul says some stuff about God, which we're going to look at in a minute. And then he says, stress these things about God so you will devote yourself to doing what is good. It's the bookends of our passage, this instruction. And I hope by saying that, I've managed to persuade you that what happens between verse 2 and verse 8 is going to be really important. Really important. Because whatever it is the thing that enables us to meet this call in verse 2 and verse 8. What could possibly come between those bookends? Or to put it another way, what kind of God could make it possible for me to do and be what Paul says? What kind of God could make that possible? Well, that's the question I want to look at today. What kind of God makes it possible for me to change, for me to be good and gentle and godly? And I've got just two headings for us today to try and answer that question. They're really simple. The first one is that he's not a God of getting there. And the second one is that he is a God of grace. Not a God of getting there, but he is a God of grace. Let's start with the first one. Not a God of getting there. You know when you're struggling and somebody says to you, don't worry, mate, keep at it. You'll get there in the end. Has that ever happened to you? So it's like when I was a teenager and I was trying to do really any kind of sport, to be honest. And I'd literally drop the ball for the 90th time. And the PE teacher would shake his head sadly and look at me and say, keep trying, Mark, you'll get there in the end. Although I have to say the look in his eyes suggested otherwise. Well, we do not have a God who tells us to get there like that. I want to do something slightly unusual now I hope you'll bear with me. I want to imagine for a few minutes that the Bible is slightly different and that there's one word missing from verse 5. I hope that's not too confusing. I'll read again from verse 3 and I'll tell you when we get to the word I'm going to skip. So from verse 3 it says, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared," and here comes the verse I want to focus on, it actually says, "He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done." Just for a minute or two, I want to imagine that the word "not" is missing. So it says this, "He saved us because of the righteous things we had done." It's wrong, but think for a minute about the kind of God that would give us. A God who needs us to get there, to get to righteousness. Our starting point in verse 3 is pretty low down, isn't it? Hating and being hated. It's relational disaster. It's a train wreck. And remember in verses 1 and 2 that we're aiming for relational perfection. But now in my misreading, I have to get there myself to impress God. Let's try and picture that process of getting from relational disaster to relational perfection as like learning to ride a bike up a steep hill. There's hateful me at the bottom and there's loving me at the top. That's where I want to get to. In my misreading of verse 5, it will seem that God saves me because I do good. In other words, because I make it, because I get there to the top of the hill. So he'll be standing at the top with a clipboard, encouraging me to believe I can do it, saying, "Come on, Mark, pedal harder, steer straighter," and then waiting to see if I manage it or not. Later in verse 5, Paul mentions renewal by the Holy Spirit. And in my misreading of verse 5, it might seem that the Holy Spirit offers me a little push, a boost of renewed energy, if you like, to help me up the steeper parts. It's still me that needs to climb the hill, but perhaps the Spirit helps me along a bit. And in verse 6, Paul mentions justification by Jesus. So I might imagine in my misreading of verse 5 that when I make mistakes, I fall off the bike riding up the hill, slide back down the path a bit, Jesus is there to pick me up and dust me off, forgive me and pop me back on the bike. It's still me that needs to climb the hill, but perhaps Jesus forgives my odd missteps along the way. It all sounds kind of superficially comforting, doesn't it? Kessie has been learning to ride a bike this term, and it's a bit like what Sarah and I do for her. We give her a little boost sometimes, and we pick her up when she falls off, but ultimately we need her to get it right. So in this misreading, we'd have this superficially comforting God who gives us a little helping hand, who gives us a little forgiveness, but ultimately needs us to get ourselves right. And this is a terribly dangerous error. Because although it is the exact opposite of what the passage we're looking at says, the church often peddles this picture of religion. We often say this, that God is like a PE teacher who needs us to get there and supports and monitors our self-help. It is a terrible error. It's ultimately dismal, isn't it? Because we don't, in fact, get there. Think of Rodney and his friends from earlier. Looking at God standing in the distance with his clipboard, sadly shaking his head, saying, "No, no, you didn't get there, did you? Never mind, perhaps someone else will." But the good news this morning is that that silly picture I've painted is absolutely 100% completely false. It is the exact reverse of what verse 5 says. Let me read it correctly in full. "He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." What kind of God makes radical change possible? Not a God of getting there, but a God of grace. When Sarah and I were less than 24 hours married, driving up towards Scotland for our honeymoon in my very elderly Volvo, which only started about 50% of the time, I pulled off the road briefly to get something out of the boot, and the front wheels got stuck in the gravel by the road. And after half an hour of wheels spinning and generally demonstrating to my wife that she'd married an incompetent Muppet, I was forced to call the RAC to tow us out of the hole. Now, when the guy in the orange van arrived, I had an immobile car and absolutely no skills or solutions whatsoever to offer. I had nothing to bring to the table except my own crushing incompetence. All we could do was let him tow us out of the ditch, which he thankfully did in about 30 seconds. Well, that's the picture in verse 3 here. We're foolish, deceived, and enslaved. It's not, he doesn't pull any punches, Paul, does he? It's not easy language. It's very harsh. Foolish, deceived, and enslaved. And that is exactly how God accepts us in verse 5. Not because of righteous things we had done. He does the rescue, and we don't bring anything to the table apart from our need of him. Let me have a go, if I may, at correcting the bike illustration from earlier. Let me rethink the four characters in it, myself, God, the Spirit, and Jesus, and try and do that rightly now from the passage. So as for me, I'm not somebody trying to ride up a hill, but rather somebody whose bike is a wreck at the bottom. The wheels are bent, the frame is smashed, the chain is snapped, the handlebars have come off entirely, and I'm in a bruised heap underneath. That's me. And as for God, in verse 4, he appears, not at the top of the hill with his clipboard, but down at the bottom beside my mangled wreck of a bicycle to rescue me. Not because I'm managing to get up the hill, but because he's chosen to come down to the bottom of it because of his mercy. As for the Spirit, in verse 5, we're told he saves us through, it's right at the bottom of the page if you've got a church Bible, rebirth, and then up to the top, and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Rebirth and renewal. Again, think about the language here. I was there for the birth of both of my kids, and I have to say, without being too graphic, they didn't contribute much to the process themselves. It seemed to me that Sarah did all the work. So when God says we are reborn by his Holy Spirit, he's not expecting us to contribute to that. We are to think of his Holy Spirit as doing all the work. In the bike analogy, there's no point trying to push a wrecked, mangled piece of metal up the hill. The Holy Spirit's job is to pick me up and carry me bodily to the top. The Holy Spirit's job is to renew and reborn me, rebirth me as righteous. And as for Jesus, he's mentioned in verse 6, and in verse 7 it says, having been justified by his grace, we're justified by Jesus. The best definition I have for justified comes from a band called Awesome Cutlery. Highly recommended if you're under 10 and or you like silliness. But the particular line I'm thinking of says, justified, I'm justified. It's just as if I'd lived Jesus' life. Just as if I'd lived Jesus' life. It's a great way to explain what justified means. It's what the cross does. Instead of my rubbish, sinful life, I am credited with Jesus' perfect life. So much so that I become an heir with him in verse 7, with all the privileges of being an adopted son of God. In the bike analogy, it's as if Jesus takes that smashed up wreckage of a bicycle and throws himself under it at the bottom of the hill and gives me instead his perfect, undamaged bike to keep. I think I've probably drawn that bike analogy as far as I can. But do you see the difference there? We don't have a God of getting there who requires us to meet a standard and then maybe helps us along a bit, a little push when we're tired, a little forgiveness when we make a mistake. No, no. We have a God of grace and nothing else, who comes to our rescue in our wrecked state, who commits to the full long-term job of making us holy, and who gives us all the rewards of a perfect life that we could never have lived. Brothers and sisters, don't ever lose that little word "not" from your Bible. Don't let go of it. Know instead that God's mercy came to your very worst self. He's not waiting for you to change, and he is 100% committed to changing you. I'm going to finish there in a moment. It's Trinity Sunday, as we've said today, a day to remember that God is three persons in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Titus 3 is a fantastic passage to help us do that. It's full of rich truths about the roles of those three persons. But for now, what I want to do is just plant that one idea really firmly, that all three persons in the Trinity act in grace towards us. Different roles, but always to rescue sinners. Remember what happened with the bike illustration. As soon as we edit mercy out of the picture, the whole of the picture of the Trinity starts to go wrong and mess up. The only God who can make it possible for Paul to call us to such a radically different life is the Father who acts lovingly with mercy to sinners, and the Spirit who remakes, who rebirths sinners holy, and a Son who died to give sinners the benefits of his perfect life. That's what the Trinity is. Many of you will know the story of John Newton, who worked as a slave trader on slave trading ships in the mid-1700s. He was considered to start with to be a particularly nasty and unprincipled man, even among the slave trading community, which is saying quite a lot. And he later became a Christian, best known for the hymn Amazing Grace, which we still sing. What you may not know is that actually that change in him happened slowly over many years. So he joined the slave trade in 1743. He became a Christian in 1748, dramatically, on a sinking ship. But he actually kept working in the slave trade until 1754, several years later, and investing in it for some time after that. And it was only in 1788, so 34 years later after he stopped working in the slave trade, that he began to speak up about it and became a public abolitionist. Much later of his conversion in that storm, he said, "I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word until a considerable time afterwards." It was a slow process. And yet that storm was the moment when God's grace caught him. That was when he began the slow process of changing from verse 3 to verse 2, if you like. Let me read that line again from his hymn. "'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." John Newton had no illusions about getting himself there. He knew God wasn't finished renewing him. He knew every inch of progress he'd made was due to God's grace. And he knew that every inch of future progress still to come would also be due to God's grace. He knew God would finish the job. "Grace has brought me this far. Grace will lead me home." So if you feel like Newton this morning, or like Rebecca or Rodney or Robert, struggling with discouragement in pursuing godliness, well, do keep pursuing it. Please do that. But also learn this verse, Titus 3:5. Say it to yourself every morning as you look in the mirror, because this is the true God you follow. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Amen.